We're gathered this morning, we're thinking together as we work through Paul's letter to the Ephesians about what it looks like to live the Christian life. God has given us this amazing joy, this hope, this calling into life with him. And Paul, in the last three chapters of Ephesians, begins to work out what it looks like to live that life. And so if you've got a Bible, take it and open to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4. If you don't have one, take it from the pew rack in front of you there. And open to page 977 on those Bibles. 977 is where you'll find Ephesians chapter 4. As we think together about what it means to live the Christian life, one of the things that's inescapable as you read through the New Testament is that life is indelibly woven into the life of a congregation. God saves us individually and then unites us to churches to live out that life together. So today, as we start in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, we're going to see that God's plan for that church, every church, his body, is to grow to maturity, and that a church matures when every member ministers. A church matures when every member ministers. Our church, First Baptist Church of Wolforth, if you're a member of this church, will mature as every member serves each other with the good news about Jesus. Let's read that together. I think we'll see that pretty quickly here, Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Paul writes, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Amen. So a church matures when every member ministers. We'll think about that, kind of working through this section, I think three points. That forms sort of a rough sentence. Gifted members being equipped grow together. That's not a good sentence. If you wrote that as a sentence on your English paper, your grammar teacher might send it back, but it works for our sermon outline. Gifted members being equipped grow together. So that's the outline for today. As we work through this passage, I pray as we go through this that you will be equipped for your service to Jesus and serving this church, especially members that you've been made a part of and a member of, or if you're not a member here, wherever you are a member, you'd be more clear on what that means. And maybe above all, that you'll have more hope, you'll be renewed, filled with hope at the work of God among us, that he is working through his people to bring us to maturity. So gifted members, that's point one, gifted members. Who are the gifted members of the First Baptist Church of Wolforth? Every member in Christ. Verse 7, he says, "But grace was given to each one of us." And that each one of us pulls on what we looked at last week there, those first six verses of chapter 4, which is the whole church that's been united together in one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father, who's over all and through all and in all. That God has called every one of us who is a member of this church in Christ, God has called us out of sin and into obedience to Jesus. He has saved us by the death of Christ in our place and then awakened trust in us in that death so that we would follow him, we would love him, we would give our lives over to him so that God would be our Father, Christ would be our King, and the Spirit would be given to us to help us obey like we want to obey. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that unity, where we cultivate humility and gentleness, where we don't look out for our own rights, but we watch out for each other's lives, and we're entirely concerned with what's good for everyone else and not for ourselves. It's each one of those people, each one of us, who are united to Christ that Paul references here. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, so that's not you. At least not yet. So if you're not a Christian, you're alienated from the life of God. Because like every one of us, you've been born in rebellion against him. And the motions of your heart are to reject God as your authority. To maybe want him to do good things for your life, but not to submit to him gladly and wholeheartedly. And that sin deserves his just wrath. You maybe heard that prayed several times or sung in our songs. That God ought to condemn us for that and shut us out. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in sins, he can make us alive together with Christ. He sent his own son to become one of us, to live like we ought to live, the life of obedience, and then to die in our place. The wrath that you should justly experience, Christ died on the cross and took. If you will admit your sin, admit your rebellion against God, trust in Christ, submit to him. That's the calling that God gives in the gospel. And if you want to know more about that, maybe God's calling you today. Maybe he's awakening that faith in you. Like, I want that kind of hope. I realize my life isn't what it should be, that I'm out of step and I'm out of sync at least. Maybe you realize that you really are a rebellious sinner, that you really do want to live your own life your own way. Talk to me. Look to Christ. Talk to any one of us. We'd be happy to do that, especially this Christmas season, to maybe read through one of the Gospels of Jesus' life with you, the Gospel of Mark, any one of them, of the four, introduce you to this Jesus. You need only trust him. And that is God's call of you out of darkness and into light, to unite us by faith and then give you the grace of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, when God did that for you, when God saved you, when he called you and made you his son or daughter, he gave you grace, every one of you. He's given you this gift. Paul's referencing here this grace given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. He's not talking about our salvation. He's talking about the work of Christ diversified across the body of Christ to give various spiritual gifts. Other places, that's what they're called. There's five lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, the ways that Jesus measures out different ways of serving each other to members of his church. If you want to look at them all, you can. They're in Romans 12. Verses 6 through 8, there's two in 1 Corinthians 12. There's one here in Ephesians, verse 11, and then 1 Peter 4:11. So those are the five lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. None of them are identical to each other. They're all different. None of them are intended as exhaustive lists, right? So you can't just combine them all into one master list and think, oh, I've got it nailed. These are all the ways that Jesus gifts his people for service in the church. But even if they're not exhaustive, they're definitely comprehensive. They give us a wide-ranging picture of what God does by the work of the Holy Spirit through Christ to equip us to serve each other. But because they're not comprehensive, I just want to say kind of a word. Maybe they're not so popular anymore, but back when the business world was embracing personality tests, the Christian world embraced spiritual gift tests. It's like we can't just let the business world do their thing and just stick to the Bible. We've got to kind of modify stuff and think, oh, well, that's working for them. It must work for us. And so spiritual gift tests were this kind of big thing, give people a bunch of questions and then compare them to the lists in the Bible and say, oh, well, your gift is this or this or this, or maybe these two or these five. Well, friends, if the lists aren't comprehensive, then who do we can't even come up with a full list. I mean, take those things with a grain of salt. We don't discover how God has gifted us by filling out paperwork. It can be helpful, maybe. But there's much better ways that God has given us to do that. Let's think about that together. Let's just take one of those, the list from Romans 12, verses 6 through 8, which is one of the comprehensive lists. So in Romans 12, 6 through 8, Paul lists these as gifts that the Spirit gives for the service of the church: prophecy, service, teaching, encouragement, giving, leading, doing mercy. So he lists these seven in Romans 12, 6 through 8. I think as we read through those things, I've just got a few kind of quick bullet points about spiritual gifts. So just taking that one list and thinking about it together. Some of those things are obviously supernatural. Like when you think, what would the Holy Spirit do to give gifts? Like obviously supernatural stuff like prophecy. Like knowing things you shouldn't know. Have no earthly way of knowing, but God gives this kind of work of grace. You read about those things. You're going to see biblical examples just all over the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts. Encounter James the evangelist had daughters who were prophets. Agabus is one of the prophets who predicts a famine and Paul's imprisonment. You can see that kind of stuff. They're obviously supernatural. Others in 1 Corinthians 12, things like words of knowledge or miraculous healings, speaking in languages you've never learned, just kind of spontaneously. But many of them are just sort of fairly, I don't know, humdrum, boring, mundane, like service. You know, just helping other people get their jobs done. Leadership. It's important. I think it's obviously important. Our culture tends to value leadership more than service. So you're leading and you think, oh, that must be really important. But it's not obviously supernatural. You wouldn't think, oh, a good leader. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit. But that's the way all of these lists are. They're all a mixture. And they're this mixture of things that are amazing, sort of sensational. And then things that are just sort of normal life together. And all of the New Testament views all of that as the grace of God through the Holy Spirit because of the mercy of Jesus. There's lots of overlap. So sometimes there's like, you've got a gift, you got to figure out your gift, and you operate in that gift. But all of these gifts seem to have a lot of overlap with each other. Like service and encouragement. I mean, you can sort of separate those out, but it's pretty easy to imagine how somebody who is geared to serve others would also find that they are able to encourage people. Leadership and teaching, lots of overlap there. Doing mercy and giving. I mean, none of these things are like, you find your thing, and then you just do your thing, and then you get to not do anything else. Sometimes in our sin, that's what we do with these gift lists, right? We think, oh, that's mine, and so now I'm just gonna do that. And anything else that's needed in the church, just kind of rule that out as off limits, because that's not my gifting. But the apostles never teach us to act like that. Instead, they teach us to know that this is all the ways that God gives gifts to his church and to recognize and value the way we all serve and love and care for each other in a whole variety of ways, some amazing to the world outside, some totally not amazing to anybody, but that we should still welcome as gifts of God to his church. And in ways that all of us just kind of keep pursuing them. Sometimes, you know, a particular gift becomes characteristics of somebody. So you just know that if you hang out with this person, you're going to walk away encouraged. Because that gift just operates in a lot of ways. The measure of Christ's gift to that person has been encouragement. You just know that if you spend any time at this person's, you know, you open the Bible with this person, you're going to benefit and profit. You're going to talk through the scriptures together, and you're going to walk away with a greater understanding. Because teaching comes to just mark somebody's life. But sometimes they come and go as the Spirit works. This is most obvious, I think, in the New Testament letters with things like healing. Nobody seems to have been designated a healer. But sometimes God worked through different prayers or different people to bring healing at spontaneous times, and other times not. But it occurs too, like maybe you've had this experience where there's like one moment where you can really remember you said just the right thing to help somebody. And you're not really sure why you said that. It just came to you. But that doesn't mean that's going to happen every time in your life. Sometimes the Spirit just works to give grace according to the needs. Sometimes you dive in because there's a need and you're just going to fill it because you're being faithful and obedient. And then you find out on the back end that God has equipped you with the ability to get it done in a way that brings a lot of life and health to the church. You don't even know you had that gift until somebody else sort of observing your life says, wow, that went really well. Thank you for doing that. Maybe you should consider pursuing that along with your life. In all these ways God works, just a whole diversity of ways, because Jesus gives gifts. He's a generous giver. I think what happens there in verse 8, you see Paul quotes Psalm 68, which is a psalm about God's triumphant reign over all the world. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then spends 9 and 10 with this very confusing, like, very technical. What does the psalmist mean when David wrote Psalm 68? He was talking about Jesus. That's Paul's point. That language of ascension implies a descension. Who's the one who descended? Well, it was Jesus, the God the Son. And so Jesus is the one who ascended, and so the one who gives gifts is Jesus. That's Paul's point, that it's Jesus who gives these gifts. And if it's Jesus who gives these gifts, if it's Jesus who distributes them by the work of the Spirit under the glory of the Father, there's several things that kind of follow from that for us. One is that there's just absolutely no room for pride. We are encouraged, the things we do well in our culture, to take pride in them and find our identity in them. Like, the ways I contribute to my family or my job or my community makes me who I am. And there's just no ground for that in the Christian life, because it's a gift. If you are able to serve, if people benefit from your help, if you give with a single, generous, glad-hearted giving, if you do works of mercy with a joyful heart, you're happy to visit hospital beds, or you're happy to kind of wade into people's difficult situations and figure out how to bring real relief to poverty, this is not a source for your pride and identity. This is a source for gratitude and humility, because we recognize this is the mercy of God working in us. So guard against pride. This also means there's no ground for envy. I think in every time and in every culture and in every context, some of these things that God gifts us with are going to be instantly in harmony with the culture, so that someone who leads well in our day is going to be obviously recognized as a gift, because we love leadership in the secular world too. Books are just legion on how to be a good, effective leader in your business or in your community. We love leadership. We prize strong leadership. And so a spiritual gift of leadership is going to be obviously recognized. We don't so much prize acts of hidden mercy. That's not going to naturally resonate with the world at large. And we're going to be tempted, if that's the way Jesus has gifted us, to be envious. The ways he works through other people get more public recognition. The ways he works through us don't. We can be. So guard against envy. Your king knows what he's doing, and he knows what he's doing with you. And he has gifted you in the ways that he has gifted you to serve, the way he is working in you to bring contribution to the body of Christ, are ways that without your gifts, the church would be worse off, even if nobody but Jesus recognizes it. Because let me assure you, Jesus recognizes it. He's the giver of these gifts. He sees when you exercise them faithfully. You can trust yourself and your service to him. So no room for pride or envy. There's also no room for despair. So in some of you right now, something like the satanic voice that says that's for other people who are more holy or more godly or further along or more mature, then you get these gifts and then you're able to serve and be a contributing part of this growth and maturity. Satanic lies. When he called you, he gave you grace. His Spirit began working in you. He doesn't give based on your worth or your merit. He is a gracious giver. And when he called you into fellowship with him, he immediately began equipping you, whether that's using natural talents you'd already developed in the life you'd lived so far, to begin to work on you by your salvation, to how can you use those to serve the body of Christ, or awakening new desires in you, whether you are young or feel incompetent or unable or awkward or unsure, whatever it is that makes you afraid, this must be for other people. Friend, trust the words of God. He is a gracious giver. He does not give these gifts according to your merit or your worth. He gives them because you are his son or his daughter and he loves you. There's also no reason for resignation. Sort of a settling back into kind of the way I am right now is the way I'm always going to be. No, he's a generous giver. And he loves to give more and more and more. And the gifts that you think you experience, the ways you like to serve, or things that you're good at right now, that doesn't mean you're sort of confined to this pipeline. The Spirit gives gifts in gracious and great measures. And he grows us and changes us and works with us over the course of our lives. So in 1 Corinthians 14, several times, Paul encourages that church to pray and pursue different spiritual gifts. Things that they are not operating among their congregation, that ask that God would do them, give them to them, grow them, and be good to them. Just because Jesus is a giver doesn't mean we sort of sit back passively and resignedly. No, that's not the kind of giver Jesus is. He's a generous, glad-hearted giver. He loves to be asked for things only he can give and then to give them. And they don't show up fully formed. So this is kind of my fifth point, just kind of fifth bullet on thinking about spiritual gifts. No pride, no envy, no despair, and no resignation or passivity. We pursue them. And then finally, they just don't show up fully formed and totally developed. This is pretty obvious, I think. You think about teaching gifts. We've got, I think, a pretty good handle on this as a church, right? Teaching is a gift, and I hope you're grateful. I think I'm grateful if I go back and listen to the way I preached my first sermon here. And I'm not the same preacher I was 6 years ago. We see that, the first time somebody leads a Bible study, we don't say, oh, wow, that was a little bit awkward and painful. They must never need to teach again. No. If there's evidence of a sort of capacity to handle the scripture and all sorts of awkwardness, we take and with training and feedback and help and education and experience, this gift grows and develops. Well, this is all the gifts. You're not given the gift of administration and just immediately you're able to run a church, right? You grow and you develop. You don't walk in to childcare and just because it goes badly your first time, you think, well, that's not the way I'm supposed to serve the church. You give and you give with sort of a, I know I'm supposed to be doing this, but I don't really want to. That doesn't mean you're sort of locked in to this double-minded, faithless giving for the rest of your Christian life. Now you grow and you learn and you think and you develop. All the gifts are work like that. We watch over and care for each other, and they grow and they change and they develop as we continue to trust God and step out in faith and take risks and look like fools because we fail. Then we get better. You grow in your skills in hospitality and encouragement and usefulness. So pay attention. Pay attention to a couple of things. Pay attention to what gets you thrilled. Like when announcements are made or opportunities are around or different parts of the scriptures are expounded and something grabs your heart and you're like, man, I'd love to be a part of. Helping someone whose finances are in shambles. Get it together. Taking the gospel that requires a 14-day backpacking trip through Nepal so that this village that nobody's going to because it's easy, it's not easy, would hear the gospel. Helping to get volunteer teams in order so that things run smoothly and aren't a hindrance. Some of you get thrilled by that. Pay attention. Pay attention to what your heart sort of leaps at. And then reject those immediate thoughts which will come in and say, you're going to be good at that. Let somebody else do that. Shut those thoughts down and listen to what the Spirit might be prompting you to do. The risks He might be prompting you to take. The service He might be inviting you into. Talk about it with others. Make that desire public. Pray over it, through it, and around it. Ask others to pray with you. And in all of it, clothe yourself with humility and submission. Because the thing about spiritual gifts is they'll be evident. They'll be obvious as you operate and as you serve and as you act, as you teach, as you speak, as you kind of live your life, meeting needs and pursuing these things. Sometimes people will say, brother, I don't think that's going to be the way that God has gifted you to serve. Sometimes people will say, I see something in you. I think you should cultivate that and pursue it. Just humility and submission. You get around people who you know are like that. You pursue resources in ways that gifts are recognized. This is what it means to be gifted members. God gives us each other. He gives these gifts. Jesus distributes them graciously and generously. And in those gifts, we need to be equipped in how to use them. So in verse 11, point two, being equipped. So gifted members, being equipped, point two. He focuses in on specific category of gifts here. And he gave, so here's some gifts that Jesus gave. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. He focuses in on these four gifts. That's how you should read those. You look at them. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and you'll notice the shepherds and teachers kind of go together. Shepherd teachers might be a way to do that. If you've got an older translation, it says pastor teachers. Even older versions of the NIV said that because that's what pastor means in Latin, is shepherd. So that's it. Shepherd teachers. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers. He focuses in on those four gifts that are useful for equipping the rest of the church. What can we say about this list? Notice one that is people. This is a list of people. So it's not he gives apostolic gifting and prophecy and evangelism and teaching. He gives people who are characterized by those gifts as gifts to the church. And I'll just tell you, this is only slightly awkward for me. And I recognize it may sound very self-serving because here I am exercising the gift of shepherd teacher right here as we're going through it, but there it is. It's in the text. So let's talk about it. And I'll just confess to you, I'm not honestly entirely sure about the whole list. I spent some time trying to work on it and gather kind of all the New Testament teaching on these labels. Paul mentions apostles and prophets, just those two, twice already. He's done it in Ephesians, and 2:20 is the foundation on which the church is built. And in chapter 3:4, I've lost it. In chapter 3, about the category to whom the mystery of the gospel has been revealed, that the Gentiles have been welcomed in. Is he talking about the same apostles and prophets here in chapter 4:11 when he adds pastors? I mean, evangelists and shepherd teachers? I don't know. But then I also know Barnabas in Acts 14 twice is called an apostle because he was sent out by the church at Antioch as a missionary. He's not a capital A apostle of Jesus Christ, sort of with the commission of Paul and Peter and James and John. But he's given that title because he was sent by a church as a missionary. I've already mentioned, you know, prophets. There's sort of maybe a capital P prophet that helped establish that first century generation of churches. But I mentioned Philip the Evangelist's daughters are called prophetesses. Agabus was a prophet. There's no reason in the New Testament to think God has stopped using this gift and giving this gift. What exactly that looks like, I'm still quite confused about. If you can join me in that confusion, that'd be fine. Evangelists are never mentioned anywhere else as a group. This is it. We have Philip the Evangelist, and then Timothy's told to do the work of an evangelist. But as a group of people, they're never mentioned, so we're left for other sort of context clues to figure out, well, what does he mean? People who communicate the good news. As a side note, if you don't share the gospel because you haven't been given the gift of evangelism, you just stop saying that and stop thinking that because there's never a gift of evangelism mentioned in the Bible. There are particular people who, when they share the gospel, seem to be especially fruitful and able to communicate to unbelievers in a way that makes sense. And those are evangelists. And then there's shepherd teachers. Again, unique in all the Bible where these two are put together like this. Pastor teachers, that's the Latin word for pastor, shepherd. But he's not talking about the office of pastor. So in our Baptist tradition, we use the word pastor to talk about this recognized office. When the New Testament talks about this job, it talks about elders or overseers. So that's not what Ephesians 4:11 is talking about. It's talking about more generally, just kind of throughout the church, people who shepherd others by teaching, Bible study leaders, sitting down over coffee, who can open the Word of God and teach people. Sunday school teachers. It's much more broad. And now, if you're all like me listening to this, as I was studying it, then you're very tempted now. You've got more questions than answers. And we could rabbit trail on this for the rest of our time and hours more and miss the main point that Paul's driving at with the Ephesians and for us. We're just going to have to deal with that. You're going to have to put those questions up there. We're going to talk about those in conversations together and in other contexts. I just want to notice the big point here is these are all word gifts. These are all people who communicate God's word to God's people. Whether it's the apostolic authority of taking what has been revealed to us in Scripture and writing it down as the revelation of Scripture and bringing that into new places, the apostolic authority is founded on not their own inherent authority, but their conformity to the good news about Jesus, which the Scriptures are a record of. A prophetic ministry is always to be weighed and assessed by the words of Scripture. So insight into circumstances that you really don't think you should have, your inclinations and impressions, and those things like that are always grounded in and align with the Scriptures. It's bringing God's word to God's people in conformance with the Bible. Evangelists declare the good news of the gospel to people, but the only good news worth declaring, that if it's really a spiritual gift, is going to be the good news revealed in the Scriptures that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the grave and reigns and gives mercy to everyone who comes to him. And what is the content for a shepherd teacher except for the Scriptures? To take the word of God and teach it to others. I think that's roughly how those gifts break down, I think. I know they're all founded on Scripture. They're all exercised in accordance with Scripture, and they're all aimed at communicating God's word to God's people. They're all word gifts. And those word gifts are supposed to be used for equipping the entire church for ministry. We talk about ministers as officially recognized paid vocational clergy. The Bible talks about ministers as every Christian. It just means service. It's another way to say service. We serve each other. And all the gifts that God has distributed among us as his people, each one of us that Jesus distributed us to, whether they're sort of amazing and obviously recognized or very humble and unassuming, all gifts of God through Christ by the power of his Spirit to this church so that we will grow together, get equipped by the word of God, communicated in various ways, whether that's the proclamation of the gospel to unbelievers, a timely word in season, the opening of the Bible and teaching and explaining. That's what God has always done, is he's taken some of his people and set them aside to equip others. So that's what God was doing in there in Numbers 18. When he established the Levites as the, he said, I took them as a gift and I gave them back to Israel as a gift to protect the holiness so that God's wrath wouldn't fall on God's people. Well, here, what Paul is saying is so much greater than that. So much better than just like avoiding death. Now he's given gifts of people who can exercise skill with communicating God's word so that the church can grow to maturity and have life. Isn't that so much better than just avoiding death? Now, some of you heard the gospel as like it was just kind of a get out of hell, escape from death kind of message. But the hope is so much better than that. The hope is being equipped by the word of God so that you don't just avoid the bad stuff, but that you grow into a life of mature godliness. You are equipped to serve and give yourselves out and find true joy in loving others by conforming your service to the word of God. So how would that work, right? How does someone give out of joy and generosity, not begrudgingly? That's the spiritual gift of giving in Romans 12. It's by knowing God's care and provision and power. When you're freed to give generously and gladheartedly, when you realize that Christ has impoverished himself for you. And it's by having the message of the gospel sink into your life more that gift kind of flourishes. How does leadership get done with eagerness and not for self-advancement? How does a leader serve with the real good of his people involved and not his own sort of reputation or status or security? It's only by knowing how God has led you gently, kindly, and patiently. It's by the word of God coming into your life to see the worth of others as precious in God's sight because they're made in his image, and then particularly the church, your brothers and sisters, bought with the precious blood of Christ, that a gift of leadership will be grown to exercise in a way that does good and not harm. How does someone do mercy? Enter the struggles of the poor or visit the hospital before going home for the day with cheerfulness and not a growing resentment that their lives are being abused by people who just take and take and take. Well, how do you know what to do and what to say when you're there? It's by knowing God's word and the gospel, being transformed by the love of Christ for you, seeing how much mercy he pours out on you day in and day out, so that as you pour out day in and day out, you're not drained. You don't grow in resentment. It's by being taught God's word and how to communicate with each other. So, gifted members who are equipped. That's why we gather on Sundays. That's why exposition of scripture is a central part of our life together as a church. We don't neglect it for other things. That's why our songs, we strive to make them rich in gospel truth. Not mere. We want our music to communicate and connect with emotions. That's part of what music does. But we don't want mere emotionalism. We want our songs to be rich with content. So when we gather, we open God's word. So we need each other in our lives for the word of God to be communicated. So we can grow together. Not so that we can consume religious goods and services, but so that we can be trained as a people of God about how to serve each other. So that we grow together. That's the purpose. So God gives these people Sunday school teachers, Bible study leaders, preachers, teachers, friends who come into your life at the right moment with the right word to equip the body for the work of service so that we grow together for the building up of the body of Christ. That's point three. Gifted members who are equipped grow together for the purpose of building up the church, building up the body of Christ. When someone asks you, is the church growing? What do you think? I just asked you, what did you think? It's the first thought that kind of, how do I answer that question? What are the metrics I use? Is the ABCs of church growth? Attendance, buildings, and cash. That's our natural instinct. I think that's what most church growth books out there assume. A growing church is a church growing in attendance, growing in building footprint, and growing in budget. Attendance, building, and cash. Programs and pews. Do you have more things going on, or are your pews more full? But this is not what Paul teaches. It's not what the New Testament teaches anywhere. He thinks about the growth of a church. They're not thinking attendance, buildings, and cash. They're thinking what Paul says right here. Until we, verse 13, you look at it. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Maturity looks like growing in our unity, in our trust of Jesus, and knowing who he is and what he's done, and how he leads us and how we follow him, how he loves us and how we return that love. Growing in maturity means being faithful disciples. That we together grow with our lives more conformed to the image of Christ. That's this idea of growing to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, verse 13, to mature manhood. Some of your translations, depending on what you've got, have changed that to something like mature people. But it's not talking about each of us individually as mature people. It's talking about a church, the body of Christ, with Christ as the head and us as its members, one man, one new man. It's not a mature bunch of individuals. It's a mature church, singular. A mature church is not just us in our own discipleship, but it's us together. Loving and serving and woven together in our care for each other. Exercising these gifts, not just so that we feel good. So much, that's one of the dangers of spiritual gifts inventories and conversation about spiritual gifts is we'll begin to think that I pursue spiritual gifts so I can be satisfied with my own sort of self-actualization of doing what I'm supposed to do and just turns us back in on ourselves. Friends, don't do that. Watch out for that and repent of that. I have to regularly. We're given gifts to serve each other, not to justify ourselves, not to feel good about ourselves, not to feel self-actualized, but so that each other will grow, so the whole church grows into maturity. So part of what that means for us, friends, is that we need to admit that there's a category for immature church, that churches have immaturity among them, not just in the individual members, but in the way we live our lives together. And I would encourage you to be praying and looking and asking, what are the immaturities in this congregation? There's lots of evidence of maturity. There's also immaturity. There's got to be. Some of those we'll be blind to because we don't see them. We're here. We live out our lives together. Some of them, as we go through the scriptures and they convict us, they won't just convict us individually, but they'll convict us as a whole body. And we strive for, then, that mature unity. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ means that our church as a whole has reached a unity and a godliness and display of the glory of Jesus Christ that matches the maturity of our Lord. A mature church is a place where people can see what following Jesus looks like in your actual life, in your life together and in your lives scattered. They look at our lives and they read the Gospels and they say, oh, those people are following that king. They're disciples. We have to confess every week the ways we fall short of that. But by God's grace, we don't only have to confess the ways we fall short of that. We also can give thanks for the ways he really is working. This is what he does, church. He gives us his Spirit and he gives us these gifts so that we will love and serve each other and we will grow in maturity. That we really will come into each other's lives and we can glory in the fact that we have men and women who gather and teach and encourage, will show up when you're sad or when you're in the hospital and pray with you at your bedside. We can look to people who are almost single-handed benevolence committees who keep their pulse on what's going on and then report that and make sure meals get served and cares are met and are asking, like somebody is in this difficult situation. The first question I get is, do you know how we can serve them? And that's a sign of gospel maturity. Like, oh, that's bad for them. That's immaturity. That's not what I see in this church. I see lots of ways that God is working, and he will continue to work. And we can celebrate his goodness to us. At the same time, being clear-eyed and honest about the ways we still need to grow, about the way our homes need to be more open to each other, the way we need to be inviting people who are new to the congregation into our homes more quickly and more readily and more openly. Not the way we need to be using our lives to be sharing the gospel with unbelievers. Not the way we're not quite so excited about the gospel that we just can't stop talking about him on Tuesday or Friday. It doesn't characterize us. We need to grow, and we need to ask God to change us and help us. And God's kindness, he does. Now, the mistake here is to take gifting as maturity. That's a common mistake. Maturity is godliness. It's character. It's holiness. It's the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. We tend, because we're a technique-oriented society, we like things that get things done and people who can accomplish stuff, to see people who are gifted and assume because they've got great gifts that do amazing things, then they must be mature. Never the way the New Testament encourages us to think. Immature people, because God is a gracious, generous giver, can be a fabulously gifted. And it's so dangerous to think my gifting is what makes me right with God. My service is what makes me right with God. No, friend, Jesus is who makes you right with God. Jesus who gives you standing and before him and in the world. We humble ourselves before him and we pursue him. We follow Jesus. And when we do that, we grow into maturity and not storm-tossed and wind-driven. So that's the opposite, right? If maturity is stable unity, we're together in who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We have the same faith in the same King. The opposite of that is childlike instability. He uses this image in verse 14 of being tossed about by winds and thrown over by waves. The ship at sea is being capsized and driven and thrown this way and that. Painful things will happen in your life and your confidence will be shaken. And your prayers won't get answered the way you think they should be. And someone will come along and say, I have a proven technique to fix that ache in your heart. Because your heart is aching, and because you're not really sure anymore that Jesus is caring for you the way you think he should, you're now open. And when that technique takes you away from the scripture and puts your trust in that person, you might be tempted. The immature are. I can fix that problem, I can do it now. Our biblical ethics will be at odds with our trends in society, and being faithful to be a disciple of Jesus, I mean being labeled with all kinds of things that we want to be labeled as bigots or haters. And somebody will come along and say, you know, we can read the Bible differently than the way 2,000 years of Christians have. We can re-examine those words and think about how those passages maybe don't mean what they sound like they mean. And if you're immature and you're unstable and you don't know Jesus well enough to know, and sometimes in every culture, there will be parts of following Jesus that will be at odds with the culture. You might be tempted to be sucked in by this deceitful scheme to get along with the world. But maturity means knowing Jesus. You don't need to know all the ways you can be deceived if you know Jesus really well. I was thinking about this. It's like the difference between the way I knew Emily in 1999, it's the year we met, and today. So if somebody had told me in 1999, you know, Emily got a cat. See, I would have been confused. I would have had some questions. I would have immediately been wondering, like, can I date her? Not because I hate cats, but because I'm not a cat person. I don't want cats in my house. Some of you are cat people. I love you, brothers and sisters, but I couldn't marry you. But if you told me that today, I would have laughed just like she did. I would just be absurd. I would immediately know you were pulling my leg or trying to, I don't know what you're trying to do by telling me that, but I would know you were wrong because I know her. That's what it means to be mature in Christ. It means to know him. As we love and serve and care for each other, we know him. So things come along and you're like, I know Jesus, and that's not Jesus. Not, I don't want that to be Jesus. That's a terrible inclination in your heart. When you think, I don't want Jesus to be like that. No, 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 but we know him, and we know what he's actually like. We know the ways that he's changed us, and we've had to repent and conform to him. I think, too, for us, particularly that we might be prone to deceitful schemes and subtle ways that tempt us away from the Lord, is our nation and our family. I think family might be the most socially acceptable idol in West Texas. That we love our family and the unity and the harmony and our kids. We love them more than we love Christ. So the way that I think, to begin asking yourself that question, I think we should all assume we're not above that. Because we live in a conservative part of the United States and conservative cultures prize the family. That's what they do. The way to begin asking that question is to ask, I think this, is, are you pointing your family to the hope of Jesus? Are you using Jesus because you want your family to stick together? That's a hard question to answer. I know it is. Is your hope that Jesus is going to keep your family functional? So you're using Jesus for the sake of your family? Or is Jesus your hope? You lead and teach and work in your family so that they will hope in him. If everybody hopes in Jesus together, your family will stay functional. But if they don't, it might not. There's no guarantee. Same thing with our nation. So much of the God and country rhetoric in our world today really sounds like we really want Jesus to do something good for America. Because we love America. And Jesus is our tool to make America worth living in. Jesus is not an American patriot. Jesus is the king of the new heavens and the new earth. This is the heartbeat of your heart that Americans would love Jesus? Amen. Or do you love America and you really just want Jesus to come do something for the country you love? Which is fine. Love your country. But don't love it more than Jesus. Do you really just want Jesus to come and do something good for your country? Rather or not, they follow. Maybe the way to begin to ask that is, would you be just as happy if this revival broke out in North Korea? Or South Africa? Or Moscow? As if it broke out in Lubbock. Would you be just as thrilled by the souls united to Christ? Now, we grow up into Jesus. We speak the truth in love to each other. We come into each other's lives. We pursue the real Jesus who reigns as King of Kings, and he's given us these gifts to love and serve each other. And so we grow into maturity by loving and serving the true and living Christ who reigns over all things by speaking the truth in love. Verse 15, rather, instead of being deceived by deceitful schemes, we speak the truth in love to each other. That's every one of us. Every one of us is called to be word ministers. Be opening our mouths and encouraging each other. It doesn't mean we're all gifted to sort of be set aside by the church and recognized to do that regularly as a part of equipping. But friends, every one of us is called to be in each other's lives with the truths of the gospel. That's why we learn. One of the reasons we learn the Bible and read and study and pray and hear the word preached is so that we can remind each other of it. Speaking the truth in love does not merely mean saying hard things in nice ways. It might include that, but it's way more than that. It's speaking the gospel. It's the opposite of the deceitful schemes that would take us away from Jesus. It's the truth that will keep us walking with him, encouraging and comforting and consoling and helping. See, we've all been made priests. That's what the priesthood of the believer means. And God sets us aside to serve each other so that every one of us grows in life and godliness. We've all been given the gospel. We've all been saved by that. And so just kind of pictures of ways that's happened. I was talking to Emily about pictures of ways this has happened in our life. Early on, I remember just a friend of one of my friend's mothers, after I shared a testimony one night when I was in high school about what God was doing in my life, came up to me afterwards and made a comment about the moment when I shifted from just sharing a testimony to preaching. And she was not doing this in like, young guy, stop preaching to us. She was doing this in like, you should encourage, you should pursue that. I had no idea. She spoke that word and it's just stayed. She saw something, just a member of the church, an older member, come and speak life. It's happened multiple times since I've been here. The discouragement has happened, or things in my family have happened, and a brother or a sister will come and remind me of biblical truth. I think it was Josh Holder. I was discouraged about something, and he said to me, "You don't think that's your fault, do you?" It's like, well, actually, I kind of am acting like it is. Well, that's dumb. I'm not God. I can't change somebody's heart. So just in that discouragement, bringing gospel truth. In Emily's life, the first time we fostered a child in Kentucky, there was a court hearing we didn't know about. We had bonded with this boy, Jackson. But we didn't know about this court hearing where they awarded custody to his grandparents. And so to us, out of the blue, with no warning, I'm in class in seminary and she's at home and gets a call that says, you know, within 2 hours, you've got to be at this facility to hand off Jackson to his grandparents. And we thought we were pursuing adoption. I mean, we thought Jackson was coming into our lives to be a part of our family. Totally unexpected. And a sister in the church, just another sister, sometime in the days after that said, you know, God wasn't surprised by that. That's how it felt to us. Total surprise. Total shock. And Mary just came in and said, you know, God wasn't. He knows what he's doing. Whew. There's faith, and there's hope, and there's stability, right? There's not the storm-tossed and wind-driven, wave-battered. There's a foundation. Just because you come and you speak the truth in love. You know the truth, and your sister, your brother is having trouble grappling the truth, so you come, you're kind, encouraging, patient, timely words. That's what we do. I mean, encourage you to pray. Father, open a door this week for me to say something true from the Bible to a brother or sister in Christ here. Make that a part of your prayer. Give me an opportunity this week to encourage or help or console or confront, if needed, in a kind way, something from the Bible to a brother or sister that will help them follow you and be stable and steadfast. And then when that door is there, use it. If you're looking for opportunities, we got a mug exchange Monday night. We got a men's lunch on Tuesday. We got activities on Wednesday night. We've got services on Sunday where we pray and encourage and watch over each other's lives. It's just opportunities galore. Plus, you've got breakfast, lunches, and dinners, 21 of them this week. You can use one of them. And that's how we mature. When gifted members are equipped by God's word, use their gifts to grow together. And we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a stable, joyful hope and the King who reigns over each of us in love. Amen.